The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans, and we just recently completed chapter 11 and are beginning chapter 12, and I'm still doing some work. I was doing some work on it again yesterday on the beginning verses of chapter 12. There's some things in there that are taking some time to work through. And as a result, decided to do a little breakout study on the church, her membership, because that's what we're getting ready to dive into. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans is a discussion about Israel. And then as we get into chapter 12, we now have a discussion about the church, which goes all the way through the first part of chapter 15. So I picked this study because it actually touches on a number of things that we were talking about during our study of chapters 9 through 11, and it's a good thing to prepare us for what we're going to be studying in chapters 12 and forward. So I'm going to do a review this morning of what we covered on Wednesday night and then pick up from there as we cover this topic of the church, her membership. Before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We have to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, and this entails confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves so that we are teachable, shall we pray. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for who you are. We thank you for all the blessings that we have received. And one of those blessings is the ability to gather like this on a Sunday morning, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to take this time to study the truth of your word, and to do so in an environment where we're free to do this, at least for now. And we pray, Father, that you would preserve that for us so that we can gather together in freedom, not be concerned about government agents coming through the front door to stop us from teaching your word. And Father, we pray that this morning you would help each and every one of us to set aside the distractions of life and focus our attention on what it is that you're trying to teach us today, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so a little breakout study here, the church, her membership, and we covered some material on Wednesday night. First of all, we looked at some original language words describing the church, and we started out with the church itself being a translation of the Greek ekklesia, which means the called out ones, and I talked about how there's even churches that use that in their name. You'll see churches that have ekklesia in the name of their church. It means called out ones. In early Greece, the cities were often ruled by pure democracy. We do not live in a pure democracy. We live in a republic. Very different situation. When there's a law that is being considered for passage, we don't all gather together and vote. Instead, what happens is we elect representatives who then go and vote on such things for us. That's the idea of a representative republic. And that's what we live in, not a democracy. But in Greece, they often had a pure democracy in the cities. Every citizen would gather together to act upon matters of mutual interest. Since they would be called out of their ordinary occupations or whatever it is that they were normally doing in their lives to an assembly where they could then vote, the word ekklesia came to mean a gathering or an assembly, the result of being called out. So the word itself just means called out ones, but over time, the way it was used in Greek society, the word gathered the meaning of an assembly or a gathering. And so because of this meaning, ekklesia is found in the Septuagint to refer to a gathering or an assembly of people. Remember, the Septuagint is a translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which, by the way, one of the first translations and of the Bible, and was done by 70 translators. There's some people who say it was 72. There's some people that say it was another number, but it was approximately 70 translators who worked on the Septuagint. That's why it's called that. It's the translation of the 70. That's why we use the LXX, that, right? That's Roman numeral 70 there. That is the way they would then refer to a gathering or an assembly in the Old Testament was with the word ecclesia. So that's evidence, if you will, of the fact that this word had come to mean a gathering or an assembly. The word ecclesia sometimes is used in the New Testament to refer to local churches, and we looked at those in Romans 16:1, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:2, and 1 Thessalonians 1:1. There's no question those are all references to local churches. But ecclesia is also used in the New Testament to refer to the body of Christ. It's a technical term referring to those who are called out of the world and joined together in union with Christ. And we looked at that in Ephesians 1:22, the idea of the called out ones. We've been called out from the world and joined together in union with Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so this word can mean both a local church like this one or the church universal. And I talked about how we used to, in the old days, we used to be able to refer to that as the Catholic Church, because that's what that word means, is the universal church. But that's been co-opted by the Roman Catholic Church, so that whenever you say Catholic now, people automatically think of the Roman Catholic Church. So I don't use that term. Most people don't anymore. They either say universal church, or you will see in my slides and in my references, you'll see a capital C for the universal church and the lowercase c to refer to local churches. That's the way I like to do it. In the New Testament, the church is revealed to be the central purpose of God in this present dispensation. So it's very important to understand that. The gathering together of the body of believers in the body of Christ to be the stewards on this earth, to be the ones through whom God communicated His word in the early church, right? What was the mechanism for communication of God's word in the early church? It was done through the apostles. The writing of the New Testament books was all done through those. And it, you know, by and large, there were Jewish writers, but there were non-Jewish writers as well. So you had a mixture there. Didn't have to be someone who was born a Jew. It was just somebody who was born again and part of the church. So that was the mechanism God used. But that's what He's doing now. God's purpose today is through the church itself. And we should recognize that in terms of, you know, our purpose should not be to try to put together the perfect society or the perfect culture. We should recognize that if we do what we're supposed to be doing, which is focusing on the church, which is the body of believers on earth. And that, by the way, that's twofold. That means being evangelistic, right? Telling people about Christ, bringing people to faith and becoming part of the body, but also making disciples so that those who are saved are actually true disciples of Christ and not merely wandering around in the muck of the world. As we do that, if we focus on that, that will of its own heal the society. If we have a spiritual revival in the United States of America, a true one I'm talking about, not where you have evangelical Lutheran churches installing transgender ministers. If we have a true revival where people truly get back to the truth of God's word, and that took place in this country, the society and the culture would heal as a result of that. So our goal is not to go out and be, you know, social gospel people trying to repair the world. Our goal is to make sure that the church is what it's supposed to be. That's what we should be doing. And my role is not to charge you all up to go out and reform the world. My goal is to prepare you for whatever ministry God puts you in, and that is, again, related to the church. In the previous dispensation of the people of Israel, that is an earthly nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made up of believers and unbelievers. That's a distinction right there, right? Israel had believers and unbelievers in it. The church is all believers, the true church. So this earthly nation, made up of believers and unbelievers, they were God's stewards on the earth. So it's kind of an interesting thing to think about that during that time, during that stewardship, you had believers and unbelievers that were part of the stewardship. Clearly, the believers were the ones through whom God worked in terms of delivering His word. The Jewish prophets, they were believers, obviously. But you had a group of people, an earthly nation that were God's stewards on the earth, whereas today it's not a nation of people at all. It's a body of believers from all nations, right? I mean, you got people from all over the world that are part of the body of Christ. In contrast, the church is made up of a body of believers, as I just said, from Pentecost to the rapture, Jews and Gentiles on earth and in heaven. And we talked about that Wednesday night. Most of the church is not even here. Most of the church is actually already in heaven. If you think about it, I don't even know if I had to try to put a number on it, what percentage of the church is actually on the earth right now? It's a small percentage, because you got believers all the way from the rapture to, from Pentecost to today, who are in heaven already. And so a huge portion of the church is already in heaven. And we are all joined together in living union with Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. And we talked about some of those things on Wednesday night. We got into some discussions about what the church is. The church is a Spirit-indwelled body of believers in union with Christ. And that is something that's unique. That was not true of the previous dispensation. They were not all Spirit indwelled, first of all. There were some who were endued with the Spirit, like David. We talked about that. And certainly Samson had empowerment from the Spirit in things that he did and so on. We can think of examples of that. The Spirit-empowered builders of the tabernacle are the things of that nature. They were gifted and Spirit-empowered. But in terms of a permanent indwelling of the Spirit, that's unique to the church. And being in union with Christ, That's unbelievable. In fact, that concept is mind-blowing to those who understand how it was before, the idea that we would all be in union with Christ. We've been baptized into union with Him. So that is a distinction of the church, which is unique. In the unfolding of revelation concerning God's eternal plan, God chose not to reveal the church in the Old Testament. There was no revelation in the Old Testament regarding the church. During the first advent of Christ, He remained quiet concerning any details of the church until the upper room discourse, John 13 through 13:31 through 17:26. This was a private meeting with His disciples on the very night before He would be crucified. But until then, there was nothing revealed, nothing whatsoever revealed about details. At that point, He begins to talk about what's coming. And the reason why is because He was going to be crucified the next day, and He knew that, and He wanted to prepare them for what was coming next. They would still be here, and He wanted to prepare them. But up until then, nothing was revealed. Now, some people try to do it. They try to take things from what we know now, and they try to inject the church back into the Old Testament. That's not a good idea. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. That is misusing things and misinterpreting things. And the reason is because they see in the Septuagint, I told you this on Wednesday, they see the word ekklesia in the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, and they say, well, look there, there's the church right there in the Old Testament. No, remember, ekklesia means a gathering or an assembly, and the word is used that way in the Septuagint. We talked about this, the distinction of three types of people. Now, it's interesting because I say the Bible recognizes three major divisions of humanity, and I talked about Jew, Gentile, and the church, right? Jew, Gentile, and church. So you have and that's true. Those are three distinctions. Today on this earth, among the unbelievers on this earth, you have Jew and Gentile, right? Those who were born descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have those who are not, the Gentiles, and you have the church. That's three divisions of humanity without question. Because once you're in the church, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, right? You're part of the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. So you have Jews and Gentiles among the unbelievers, and you have those who are in the church. We've talked about this before. There's also another aspect, and I didn't bring this up Wednesday night, but there's another aspect wherein there's three also divisions of humanity on the earth that we've talked about many times. Anybody remember what that is?
Natural,
spiritual, and carnal. That's exactly right. Unbelievers and then believers that are either spiritual or carnal. Right, so unbelievers are natural. You got the believers that are either spiritual or carnal. So that's also a three-way division of humanity, right? But this is another one. Jew, Gentile, and the church. The Jews, of course, the children of Israel, their nation, which sprang up from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are, according to divine purpose and promise, the chosen earthly people of God. And you can't take that away from them. They are God's chosen nation. In the outworking of God's plan, Israel's been chosen and scattered but will one day be gathered and blessed. Right? Right now they're scattered. They've been chosen. They've been scattered. One day they're going to be gathered and blessed. And so when you look at those things, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, by the way, tribulational passage where Israel is once again gathered together, God's going to do that. In fact, he's going to send the messengers, his angels, to gather the people from the four corners of the earth. And so they will once again be regathered and then blessed. The Jews have been preserved by God and will again be God's stewards on the earth after the rapture. And this is something we've talked about quite a bit during our Romans 9 through 11 study. The eternal promises of God to Israel, the national entity, the land, the throne, the king, the kingdom, all of that, that can't be altered. He made promises to them, and we looked at these verses from Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36, Genesis 13, 14, and 15, 2 Samuel 7, 13, Jeremiah 33, 20, and 21, and 2 Samuel 7, 16. And in those passages, we saw all of those aspects, and almost all of them talk about forever, forever, forever. And so these things can't be altered. We're going to talk about it next hour. If you have the idea, this is talking about the forever promises of God. If he's promised that something is going to be that way forever, then it's going to be that way forever. Now, it might not be happening right now, but that if he says it's going to be forever, then that means it has to be reinstated, doesn't it? If it's going to be forever. Well, what about you think about this is something we're going to talk about again next hour. What about if God has given to me eternal life? How long does that last? Forever. So if that's the truth, if God has given me eternal life and I have eternal life, so we'll call it everlasting life, right? If I have everlasting life, because God has given me everlasting life, then is there any way that somehow that can end? It's forever, isn't it? So nothing can happen to bring that to an end. Otherwise, it was never everlasting life in the first place. But there are those, and we're going to discuss this, there are those who believe that you can be born again and you can have life that way, and then you can lose it. But if you can lose it, let's say I believe in Jesus and I have everlasting life, and then 20 years later I make some sort of stupid mistake, and now I'm falling away from my faith, right? Now I'm on the wrong path. I'm falling away from my faith. If then I lose my salvation, then actually everlasting life is only 20 years long, apparently, right? You see what I'm saying? That's the fallacy of that whole argument. If I actually have everlasting life, then that means it has to be forever. That's like these forever promises. These forever promises have to be forever. They can't be somehow say, oh, well, that was a forever promise, but now the church has replaced Israel, so none of that counts anymore, right? I can't count any of that anymore. So they're no longer under those promises. That is not how God works. God is faithful. If he makes a promise, then he's going to keep it. It's that simple. The Gentiles are the vast unnumbered company excluding the Israelites who lived on the earth all the way from Adam until now. Then that's if you count Gentiles as those before the call of Abraham. And I'm okay. We'll call them that for now. Apart from a certain few instances, God did not extend immediate promises to Gentiles from Adam to Christ. Most of his promises were to the Jewish people, but there were promises. I've mentioned, for example, the Noahic covenant, the covenant of the rainbow, right? The Noahic covenant. That's a promise that was made to Noah and his family and all the descendants, which among all of them are we. So there's a few places where you can find immediate promises to Gentiles. We saw some actually being made in the minor prophets, where there were things that were directed toward the Gentiles in the minor prophets. But mostly the promises that have been made are directed toward the people of Israel. I'm talking about in the Old Testament all the way up until the time of Christ. Old Testament prophecies predict great earthly blessings for the Gentiles in the yet future millennial kingdom. There's going to be tremendous blessings for the Gentiles yet future. In the present age, any Gentile who believes in Christ is just as much a part of the body of Christ as a Jew who believes in Christ. There is no distinction. Now, that's a big deal. Again, today, we just kind of take that for granted. But at the time that this was told to people, when Romans was written and Paul was teaching this concept, the idea that, there is no distinction, it doesn't matter, you're the same, that was a big deal, because the Jews were the ones who were the stewards, and they held on to it, and they was, it's us. You guys can believe, you can do all that, but you're still kind of on the outside looking in because you can't fully participate in the worship with us. But now that's not true anymore. Now you are just as much a part of the body of Christ as anyone else. There's no distinction. And not, you know, this is Jew and Gentile. We can go on from there. Slave or master, male or female. We can go through a whole list of things, right? We're all part of the body of Christ. The Church of God refers to the whole company of the redeemed who have been saved in the present dispensation from Pentecost to rapture, not to any membership of organized churches. Now, I had to say that because there's people who really hone in on that. I mean, you can actually ask people. I mean, I have personally experienced this. I know maybe you have as well, where you ask someone, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they say yes. And you say, why do you think that's true? And they say, because I'm a member of such and such a church. In particular, you'll hear that of people who are a member of the Catholic Church. But that's not, it's not exclusively Catholic. People who go to Reformed churches, if you will, right? They will tell you that they are going to go to heaven because they're a member of that church. So that's not the membership we're talking about. Being a member of the church, capital C, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what matters. The members of the church are distinct because all individuals in that company are born again and enter the kingdom of God and are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's true of every single person who's part of the church. Now, for some of us, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a process that's happening right here and right now. Ultimately, God's going to succeed in that, even if we don't do too well on this earth. He's going to succeed in that. We will be conformed to the image of Christ, because God's plan won't be thwarted in that regard. But some of us are a little slower than others in terms of being conformed. But it's a process. God's working on us, conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's true of every believer. God is going to work on us to try to conform us to this image of His Son. All individuals in that company are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, unlike the believers in any previous dispensation. It's going to happen again in a future dispensation. It will happen in the millennial kingdom. Right? It will happen in the millennial kingdom, but it never had happened before. This idea of everybody being indwelled with the Spirit had never happened before. Now, this is where we left off. Members of the church are distinct because they are no longer in Adam, partaking of the ruin of the old creation, but are in Christ, partaking in the new creation of all that Christ is. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, that's true. Now, we studied in 2 Peter how, as a believer, you can return to the vomit, right? You can act just like you were when you were an unbeliever. You can act just as filthy and just as nasty and just as disgusting as any unbeliever on the face of the earth. Right? We're capable of that. Or worse. That's exactly right. Or worse. That's true. But we have been made anew. We have been made anew. New things have come. The question is, are you actually partakers of that? Are you actually enjoying the new things which have come, or are you just living as you did before you got saved? Ephesians 4:24, we're supposed to be putting on the new self, right? Let's go all the way back to verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, see, you notice this is something that must be done. It's not an automatic. Right? We have to lay aside the old self and be renewed and put on the new self. These are all things that have to be done, right? We have to lay aside the old self, put on the new self, be renewed in the spirit of the mind. And that is something which is incumbent upon us in terms of whether or not we're going to be obedient, whether or not we're going to pursue the things of God, or if we're just going to continue on in our sins as we did before. Right? That's the thing. So the instruction given here is that you have a new self. And here's the thing. As an unbeliever, there's no opportunity to do this. As an unbeliever, you don't have a new self. Right? As an unbeliever, you're stuck in your sins. And so that's all there is. And by the way, we've talked about this before. The sin nature manifests itself in a lot of different ways. Let's focus on unbelievers for the moment, because they're stuck in their sins, right? For some unbelievers, the sin nature manifests itself in such a way that it's all about licentiousness. It's all about sinful activities, right? They're all engaged in different sinful activities regarding the lust of the flesh. For others, you will find unbelievers that seem like they're the sweetest, most wonderful people in the whole world, where their sin nature has a tendency towards the human good side. But either way, that human good, how much eternal value is there in the human good? None. And so that's what's sad. You know, I know Zach and I have talked about this kind of thing before. That's what's sad when you see believers that continue to focus on that sort of thing, because they're just sitting there burning up their energy, you know, trying to manufacture things from human good instead of focusing on the Lord and what He's doing and engaged in His plan for your life. You know, you can get trapped in human good as a believer as well. But that you'll notice that the sin nature is not the same for all of us. So it looks different. It looks different for some of us than others. And so don't think that you're, you know, as an unbeliever, it has to be someone who's, you know, caught up in the hardcore lusts of the flesh. It can be an unbeliever that seems really sweet, but they're caught up in human good at that point. Colossians 3:10, it says, "Do not lie." In verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and in all." So this language is, since you have done this, Paul's talking to individuals who have done that. They've laid aside the old self and have put on the new self, who is being renewed. Now you notice there's the renewal to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I think one thing that's kind of interesting, by the way, is you can put these two passages together. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the new self, right, being renewed. And if we go back to that previous passage, we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, right? Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you put those two passages together, you can see that that human spirit, that living human spirit, is in fact that new self. That's what it means to be born again, the regeneration of our human spirit, so that we're spiritually alive now. And that's where the renewal takes place is it's a function of the human spirit, right? Obviously, our mind is involved in the process, but it's a function of the human spirit. That's that new self within us. The members of the church are distinct because in the sight of God, their nationality has changed. For they have come upon new ground where there is no Jew or Gentile, but Christ is all and in all. And that's what I just read in Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. Our nationality has changed. I mean, I could say, you know, I'm a Texan, I'm an American, but actually I'm a heavenly citizen, right? That's the reality. I'm a heavenly citizen at this point, and that's true of someone, whether Jew or Gentile. We have a new nationality, if you will. We're associated with Christ now. That's our association. And we're distinct because they are now citizens of heaven, as I just said, and all their promises, their possessions, their position are heavenly, making them distinct from all other people on the earth. So Philippians 3:20 is the verse that talks about that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm waiting. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right now. I'd be fine with me. Right. Our promises, our possessions, our position are all heavenly. If we look at Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is a hard thing. I'm guilty of this, and I probably will be all the way until the day the Lord takes me home or takes me up in the rapture. I die or I go up in the rapture, one way or the other. I will talk about things that we have on this earth as blessings. That's just language that we all use, right? If somebody comes along and says, you know, I didn't know what I was going to do in this particular situation. And then God gave me, I got a gift of $1,000 and I was able to go do such and such. And I'll look at, when somebody tells me that, I'll go, wow, what a blessing. Right? I just automatically will do that. What a blessing. And because I'm just doing what we all do, we talk about those sorts of things. But in reality, our blessings as members of the church, our blessings are heavenly, right? The blessings are heavenly blessings. What the right response, but most people wouldn't understand this if you said this to them, is if they told you about it, you go, wow, what a temporal provision from God. That's the right language. But they would look at you like, are you an alien creature or something, right? But that's what it is. It's a temporal provision. That's what we see in all of these cases is temporal provisions, but we call them blessings. But the truth is our blessings are heavenly. That's where all the treasures are, right? Our treasures are stored up in heaven. That's where all of it is. We may experience temporal provisions. God can provide for us in amazing ways. And some people can have an abundance in terms of things, earthly things, as opposed to another. But I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, I've seen believers that have almost nothing in terms of earthly things, and their faith is so strong, it puts us to shame, folks. Puts us to shame. They're focused on the things which can't be seen. They're not focused. And it's easier for them, right? Because they don't have much. They don't have much. So for those of us who have lots of earthly things, it's real easy to get drawn to that, right? That's where my attention is going to be, to these earthly things. The reality is we need to be focused on that which is unseen. So that's where our blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ. A new organism, the church, a new organism. While future blessing for the Gentiles in the kingdom was a topic of Old Testament prophecy, and there's no question, we've seen that. We've looked at this ourselves in studies here at this church. The unique organism of the church was kept secret. Romans 16, 25 and 26, we haven't gotten there yet. But we will. Lord willing. Actually, I think even if we don't get there if we don't get there at this church, I think we're going to get to just enjoy this for all of eternity, right? I believe that. Romans 16:25, I'll read through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So it was kept secret for long ages past. Kept secret. It was always part of God's plan, but he just didn't reveal it. Mystery of the church, an entirely new entity in God's plan, made up of Jew and Gentile alike being reconciled in one body, was hidden in God for ages. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And that's talking about between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 3:9 says to bring, let me go back up here. With Paul, you never know how far you're going to have to go. But in this case, it's just one verse. Verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through us. Bunch of knuckleheads that we are. All of this is being made known. Now, think about this for a second. Hidden in God. And the deep question, which I've talked about before, I may have even asked it last Wednesday, I don't know, but the deep question is, why did God keep it a mystery? And I've told you what I believe to be one of the answers. I believe one of the answers is, at least, that when Jesus came and he offered the kingdom, at the first advent, when he offered the kingdom, by this being kept a mystery, that was then an offer that would not be sullied in any way. Nobody at that time could say, well, this isn't a genuine offer. God's got to do his church. And after he does his church, then you're not really offering us the kingdom because this is part of God's plan. See, by keeping it a mystery, and none of the Jewish people at the time being aware of this mystery administration, this mystery stewardship, none of them being aware of it, the offer was legitimate. They had a legitimate opportunity to accept the offer of the kingdom from Jesus. We know they didn't. Of course, God always knew that they wouldn't, but that's something that was made as a legitimate offer, and there was no mixing of thoughts because of understanding about this church. So I think that's one of the reasons. You can probably find more, but that's one of those deep things about the Word. We understand this is true. I've given you scriptures to show that this is true. That's undeniable. The question is, what was God's purpose in doing so? And that's the deeper question. I think we'll find out eventually when we get to heaven. So,
you know, because it was kept a mystery, he was able to see that the Jews would completely fail.
Well, right. So
with no reasons not to.
Yeah. So exactly. That's kind of what I'm arguing. The Jewish people, in their failure to accept him, their failure. That whole factor was taken out of it, right? There's no excuses. That whole factor was taken out of it, and so their failure was based on simply what they knew about Jesus and the offer. Now, one thing I think that we talked about this before when we were studying the language, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So it's something we are having preached to us, something which is unfathomable, and that's only something that can happen in God's plan, right? That something can be preached to us which is unfathomable, that we can actually begin to have a grasp, not a full grasp. I've told you that before. There's things that I don't think our finite minds can fully understand. But we can have a grasp of the riches of Christ. And these things are preached to us, right? The riches of Christ, and we can have a grasp of it, even though it's something that's in its totality is unfathomable, right? You cannot completely understand that, but yet we still have it preached to us. It's like the peace that we have that surpasses understanding, right? We can't fully understand. I mean, it's amazing the peace that we can have in the Lord, and you know, the joy that goes with it. I mean, we've talked about that, the joy that goes with it. So these things you can't really explain them, right? It's difficult to explain these things, but somebody who's a born again believer gets it. The completion of the church, ending in the glorious rapture event, was also a mystery. It was not revealed. If the church wasn't revealed, it makes sense, right? 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So, this language of the rapture event, and by the way, there's going to be some believers still alive on the earth, and that's why it says we will not all sleep. That means die, but we will all be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, he uses the word we here. Obviously, Paul himself has died. He's not going to be one of the ones alive on the earth, but he's talking about we as in the church that's alive on the earth will be changed. So, and it's interesting, it's referred to as the last trumpet. So, and by the way, this is one of those things that some people get confused by, and it messes them up completely when they're trying to study the Bible. They see the language of the last trumpet, and it is going to be the last trumpet, but yeah, there's trumpets that come after it. It's like, what? How is that possible? Because it's the last trumpet of our dispensation, right? It's the last trumpet of our dispensation. It will sound, and it will mark the end of this dispensation. There will be trumpets that will sound after that. But that's all over the scriptures, by the way. That's called rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to look at it and say, well, it says this is the last trumpet, and this says this is the last trumpet, and they don't look like they're the same one. Well, they're not. That's not a big deal. You just have to understand it's the last trumpet of our dispensation. There's not going to be another one after that. When that trumpet sounds and the rapture takes place, that's it. Church is done. Church is done. It's really not that complicated, but people get really locked up in that stuff and get confused. So, but it's not really that hard. Now, Israel is not cast away, as we have seen in our own studies, right? They're not cast away, but under hardening of the heart until Christ restores them. See, we just got through studying this. And that's why this is just a reminder for you. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? It goes on from there. But he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, what I told you guys is that what I didn't realize is, and for the longest time, not until I studied this verse by verse, where I was always looking at this and strictly focusing on the future stewardship of Israel. But when we studied this, we saw that Paul focuses on two aspects of that. The future stewardship of Israel, because they will have a future stewardship, but also the opportunity that Jews have today. A Jew today can believe in Jesus Christ and be part of the church. So they haven't been rejected in either aspect, right? They have an opportunity today to be part of the body of Christ, and they are going to be part of God's future plan as well. Romans 11, 25 through 27, but I do not want you to be, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is another mystery doctrine. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And remember, we looked at the fullness of the Gentiles. That's actually distinct from the rapture event. The rapture marks the end of the church. The fullness of the Gentiles doesn't actually come to an end until the end of the tribulation. That's the end of the period known as the fullness of the Gentiles. And that all goes back to the Daniel. Remember when we looked at that? To the Daniel prophecy? Talking about the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay. You know, we talked through the statue and all that meant. And so the shattering of the feet of iron and clay is not going to happen until Jesus comes at the second advent, which is at the end of the tribulation. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the partial hardening has happened to Israel. And we talked about the fact that it's just partial. That means their hearts aren't completely hardened. They can believe. There are Jews who believe today. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that doesn't happen until the millennial kingdom. The new covenant is established. Now, there is going to be believers during the tribulation. Don't get me wrong. Jew and Gentile alike, there will be believers. But this is talking about, this particular Old Testament references here are talking about what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The establishing of the new covenant with Israel. What about church membership? Everyone who's born again in this present dispensation is a member of the church. Period. I've talked to people about this. I've talked to someone, a guy that I have an opportunity to play golf with from time to time up at the course. And he apparently catches a lot of flack because he does not go to a local church right now. He's not going to a local church. And he has people who tell him if he doesn't go to church, then he's not going to go to heaven. He says, I don't have to go to church to go to heaven. I said, you're exactly right. And we've had conversations about the gospel. He's a member of the church. He's believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's a member of the church. He's not a member of a local church, but he's a member of the church, capital C. Not everyone who attends a local church is born again. That's the flip side, right? There's people who show up to church every Sunday morning, and they've never been saved. What was it you were talking? My wife was talking to me about something now, and I got to remember it. It has to do with the people that are showing up to churches now, that are there just to hear the band play and all that kind of stuff. What was it you were talking about the other day? Do you remember now? It was actually pretty brilliant, and she can't remember it, and neither can I. It was one of those things that has to do with those are individuals that are just there for the entertainment, right? They're just showing up for the entertainment. That to them it's just like anything. It's like anything else they could go to participate in, right? It's just they happen to be doing it at a church. Right? They could go to a concert at the Coliseum or something. And it's just the same thing to them. They're just going to see entertainment.
I would venture to say that those big mega churches that put on those huge productions, probably the majority of the people that are there, they're the entertainment.
You know, I wouldn't, I sort of agree with what you're saying, except I would not go as far as you're saying. You said in the big mega churches where they do these huge productions, that the majority of the people there are just there for the entertainment. I would not say the majority, but I would say a lot. There's a lot of people that are going there that are there for the entertainment. Do you remember what it was now? Oh, yeah. So she compared it. This is what I thought was brilliant. She compared it to the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus was on the earth and he was feeding the 5,000, there were a lot of people that were just showing up because he was handing out food. Right? He was handing out food. They weren't really there for him. It was just, and then when he stopped doing those kinds of things, where did they go? They were gone, right? Because they were there just because he was doing that. Same thing with the churches. If those mega churches stopped doing those big productions and they started just teaching the Word of God, what would happen? A whole bunch of their parking lot would be empty, wouldn't it?
I would say the majority are just immature.
Yeah, so I think that I would agree with that. I think the majority of the people in those churches are immature believers. And unfortunately, those churches are not doing much to help them mature in the faith. But I think I do think if I were to put numbers on it, Tom, if I were to kind of guess numbers, I would say probably 25 or 30% of the people that are there are just there for the entertainment. And a lot of times those churches are what they call seeker-friendly churches. So they don't even really put an emphasis on making sure you know the truth about the gospel, right? They want you to be in the church, and they're going to make you try to feel as comfortable as they can, right? They want you to be there, and they're not really focused on making sure you know truth. And because what does the Bible say? The gospel, to those who are unbelievers, the gospel is offensive, right? It can be offensive to them. Until their hearts have been softened and they're ready to actually hear the gospel, it can be offensive to them. And so you can drive people away by giving them the gospel, right? Drive them away.
They don't really want to learn.
Oh, they're not there to learn. That's true as well. Yeah, that's very true as well. So they're not really there to learn per se. They don't really want to know more about God and draw closer to God. They just want to get a little pick me up. I like that language. They want a little pick me up, something to make them feel a little better about themselves so they can enter into the next work week of drudgery, right? Their drudgery of their work week. Take their kids. Well, that's another thing too, right? That's another big deal, the programs for the kids and whatnot. Yeah, the socializing of the kids and whatnot. So, and not, by the way, all of that stuff in and of itself is not necessarily bad. The problem is it takes priority. Cause the focus, even if you have programs for the kids, and even if you have, things to attract people to come to your church, if the core of your church is teaching of the Word of God, if that's the core, if that's what you're really all about, then all of that stuff brings people in to hear the things of the Word of God. But the problem is a lot of those churches are afraid to really get engaged in that, or they're going to drive people away. Well, okay, so it's interesting. Okay, that's a great question. We might finish on that question. Is the purpose of the church to make disciples or to bring in unbelievers? I would say the answer to that is yes. The answer to that is yes, because the point is that we are supposed to try to evangelize, right? We're supposed to try to evangelize. But the primary purpose of this gathering that we have at this local church is the edification of the saints, right? The edification of the saints, which is what you, as you use the language of Scripture that you use, making disciples, right? To make disciples. And in fact, the giftedness that I have as a pastor teacher, and I'll tell you how I get to the answer I'm giving. The giftedness that I have as a pastor teacher is to build up the body of Christ, to prepare you as members of the body of Christ. But Paul, when he was talking to Timothy, he said, do the work of an evangelist, right? He told him, because Timothy was not a gifted evangelist, but he said, do the work of an evangelist. And the point of that is, even as a pastor, my job is still to go out and try to evangelize. So we want to try to make an environment where an individual who's an unbeliever is comfortable coming and visiting us, but they're going to hear the truth. Just like that, this truth factor is the important thing. Let's say there's a believer that comes to visit us that's living an alternate lifestyle, a homosexual lifestyle, for example. I want them to feel comfortable coming and visiting our church, but they're going to hear the truth. I'm going to tell them that that is a lifestyle that is dishonoring. It's an abomination before God, and they're going to hear the truth. And the same thing with an unbeliever. They're going to hear the truth, right? So I think the idea, the focus of the church is the building up of the body. But in the process, we also want to reach out. Now, here's how I think primarily the church evangelizes, though, first and foremost. It's not by getting people to come into this building. It's by me preparing your heart so that when you go out that door, you can reach people with the gospel, right? It's you guys are the ones who are going to reach people with the gospel. Make sense? But the primary purpose is exactly what you said. It's making disciples. It's building up the body of Christ. That's the primary purpose of the local church. Not every, as I said a moment ago, not everyone who is born again attends a local church. There's lots of people who are born again who don't. It is, however, God's plan for all who believe to be part of a fellowship of believers assembling together. I believe that to the bottom of my heart. I don't know if I highlighted this or if my wife did. She might have. Verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So God's plan for believers is that they would be part of a local assembly. And I have told you this before, I'll tell you this again. When I was first born again, 17 years old, growing in the faith, I did not understand the value of being part of an assembly of believers, the value that comes with that, other people coming alongside, the fellowship of the saints, and what a spiritual refreshment that can be, iron sharpening iron, all the things we know of that come about as being part of an assembly. I didn't get it. I thought, well, I've got my Bible teaching, and I've got what I need. I don't need all these other people. In fact, I'd just soon be able to go to church and sit in church all by myself and hear the lesson, just me by myself, right? That's all I need. And then as I got older, I learned that there's tremendous value in the gathering of the saints and being part of a flock. And it's not just a function of being under the person that God wants you to be under in terms of someone teaching you the Word of God or all of that. It's you guys interacting one with another. I mean, the interaction we have with each other is precious and valuable in terms of our spiritual growth, in terms of becoming disciples. Yes.
So good and so Christian. That's the way it's been for me in my previous churches. Is I couldn't let the real me out.
So that's an important thing that you say that, Tom, because the environment that we're in here is supposed to be an environment where we can be exactly who we are. I mean, first of all, if you're trying to act in such a way that you're trying to impress me, you're making a huge mistake, right? Because you're not going to answer to me. You're not answering to me. You're answering to Jesus Christ. And by the way, he knows everything about what's going on. So don't try to impress me, and don't try to impress the other people here in the church. Just be yourself. What I love about this church is a very comfortable environment. You can come here and you can just be who you are, and you can just absolutely enjoy the fellowship of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I tell you from the pulpit all the time, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am not holier than thou, period. Yes. Yeah, so, that's, I talk about that. Jesse brought up, I talk about that, that when we have potlucks or if we have a picnic or something, that's a great opportunity to invite someone you know who is an unbeliever, because then in that environment, right, a potluck lunch that we're having, a picnic that we're having, they can come and hang around us and see we're not some sort of a bunch of weirdos, a bunch of strange weirdos. They'll see we're just regular people who happen to be born again, living the life for the Lord. We're not a bunch of hypocrites, right? We're real. We're real people. We're not a bunch of hypocrites. Yes, Dave.
But one of the things today is, you know, doctrine is dogmatic, and people today don't want dogmatism. As a matter of fact, they run from dogmatic people because they want to be soft-spoken and, you know, holier-than-thou type.
Well, so it's what you're talking about, the doctrine is dogmatic. The Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God is dogmatic, and it says things in a very straightforward way. It's one of the things I love about it, actually. But a lot of people want the very soft, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, don't worry, God made you just like you are, so just you be you. And see, what Tom was talking about is just being able to relax and not worry about putting up a facade. What these guys are doing is telling people, it doesn't matter. If your life is full of sin, don't worry about it. God made you just like you are. Just go ahead and keep on keeping on in your sinful behavior, and that's not a lesson that's going to help anybody. That's the problem. The reason I do what I do is not, is the reason I I spend the time preaching the things of the Word of God is not because I think I'm the best preacher of God's Word there ever was. I'm far from it. I'm just a guy up here who's trying to help. I believe that it makes a difference. I believe that you hearing the truth makes a difference in your life. And I'm doing you more harm than I am doing you good by telling you that everything's okay the way it is, right? I'm better off telling you what the Word of God says. And sometimes it tells you, you know what? What you're doing is not right. And that's when I start meddling, right, Jesse? That's when I start meddling. Let's go ahead. Yeah, it's a very gracious environment in here, right? It's very great. People are gracious towards one another. We understand, because we understand that the Word of God is going to judge, right? God is the judge, and the Word of God is going to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts, right? That's what it's going to do. And each and every one of us, we don't have to go around beating one another up because the Word of God is going to do it. And but I love the fellowship that we have here. I think it's an extremely valuable, thing for all of us in our growth. Because if you talk to everybody in this church, I think you're going to find everybody agrees about what we were just talking about. They want to hear God's word. They want to hear the truth. And that's what joins us together. Let's go ahead and stop right there. And we'll come back to this Wednesday night, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word, that you've preserved it for us so that we can have it and learn it today. In the world we live in, people are getting further and further away from wanting to even hear about truth. The idea of absolute truth, the idea of that which is dogmatically presented, these things are becoming very unpopular. And everybody wants to put forth this idea of my truth and your truth and all of these sorts of things. That concept is so evil. It's straight from Satan because he wants to have his own truth. He wants to have his own truth, his own little world that he lives in. And he wants to be like you, Father, but he's never going to be. So he is indoctrinating people with this nonsense of a personal truth concept rather than absolute truth, which has been given by you. And I'm so thankful that we have it. We can turn to it. It won't lie to us about who we are. It never pulls punches. It always helps us to understand the truth about exactly what's going on in our own souls. And you also, beyond just doing that, your word does that. Beyond doing that, you provide the empowerment to be able to be healed from such things, that when we are on the wrong path, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have your precious word that we can rely upon to help us to begin to think the right way and to live the right way and to do everything we can to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.